Amen. Would you please turn to Job chapter 37, and we come to Elihu's final words. And he's defending God's sovereignty. Sovereignty means supreme authority. To say that God is sovereign means that there is no authority higher than God. He is the ultimate authority, and beyond him, there is no one to appeal to. He's it. Elihu is going to talk some more about the weather. He is pretty much obsessed with the weather. And he is convinced that the weather proves God's sovereignty. And so he's going to use the weather to try to convince Job that he needs to try to stop trying to understand God and just submit to him. Because God is beyond Job's ability to comprehend, so he may as well just repent and give in to the sovereignty of God. I think that's basically a summary of what Elihu is trying to accomplish here with Job. I'm not saying that that's correct, but that's what Elihu is trying to accomplish. So let's look at it here in chapter 37 as Elihu seeks to defend God's sovereignty. Verse 1, at this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of his place. Well, he was talking about the weather at the end of the last chapter, and now he's going to talk about the weather some more. So it's obviously that he is very, very impressed with the weather. And that's what makes his heart tremble, and that's what moves his heart out of its place. The word tremble means to quake in terror. And to say that his heart is moved out of its place, Elihu claims he's so frightened by thunder and lightning that his heart beats excessively as if it would leap out of his body. I mean, that's what he's talking about. He's been talking about thunder and lightning. We talked about that last week. We're going to talk a lot about thunder and lightning tonight. It's amazing how many powerful men are afraid of thunder and lightning. You've heard of Caesar Augustus. Was he a powerful man? Well, it's said of him that he would wrap himself in a skin of a seal, which the Romans believed would protect you from lightning. And then, when it began lightning, he would run into a dark underground vault to be safe. Caligula was one of the most cruel emperors of Rome, and it said that whenever it started to thunder and lightning, he would hide under his bed. So, children, if you've hidden under your bed because of thunder and lightning, you're in good company, I guess. Powerful men who have ruled the world have hidden under their bed because of thunder and lightning. And Elihu says he is equally afraid of thunder and lightning. It terrorizes him and causes his heart to just jump out of his chest. And we might wonder where he goes to hide when it begins to thunder and lightning. He says in verse 2, hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. Elihu says that thunder is the noise of God's voice, and that the very sound of thunder literally comes out of the mouth of God. Well, I can't see God standing on a cloud and boistering out the sound of thunder every time a bolt of lightning strikes. But if we take it metaphorically, you understand what a metaphor is. The thunder and lightning can be an illustration of, a metaphor for, the voice of God, in the sense that maybe God is trying to communicate something to mankind through thunder and lightning. And I suppose there are times that that is true, that it could be a message of his sovereignty indeed. So, verse 3, he directeth it under the whole heaven, and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. So Elihu describes how God directs lightning over the whole earth. Lightning can be seen in volcanic eruptions, extremely intense forest fires, heavy snowstorms, and large hurricanes, and obviously in thunderstorms. And it's interesting that after all this time, scientists still do not fully understand lightning. Here's a statement from the National Severe Storm Laboratory, I believe just from 2019, just a couple of years ago. Quote, "We generally know what conditions are needed to produce lightning, but there is still debate about exactly how a cloud builds up electrical charges and how lightning forms." Isn't that interesting? The best scientists in the world who have been assigned to study lightning still don't understand it. Well, he says in verse 4, "After it a voice roareth, he thundereth with the voice of his excellency." The word excellency refers to how God excels, especially excels man, by his ability to thunder with his voice. Thunder can be heard quite far away. Now, when you have to watch the screen for a couple of these frames here, when lightning strikes, then comes the thunder. I don't have sound, so I have to do something else to make a reference to sound here. But thunder does not always immediately follow lightning. So when lightning strikes, sometimes there's a little pause before you hear the thunder. Now, what is that thing you do when you want to know how far away the lightning is? Count 1,001, 1,002, or something like that. So let's do that and see how far away this lightning is. Children, you want to count with me? Ready? 1,001, 1,002, 1,003, 1,004, 1,005, 1,006, 1,007, 7 miles, 7 or 8 miles away. Wow. You can hear thunder far away. It lets you know it's coming. Thunder itself is very powerful. It reaches 120 decibels. It's louder than one of those jackhammers they use on the roads to drill and break up the cement. It's louder than that. Thunder in close proximity is capable of producing temporary deafness and may cause rupturing of the eardrum that can lead to hearing damage or deafness. That is, if you're right next, if you ever been real close, you hear the flash and you hear the thunder, all of a sudden you're real close, that's when it's really loud. It says even at very close range, thunder is capable of causing property damage, not the lightning bolt, but the sound itself. The shockwave, pressure, and propagation of thunder may cause exterior and interior damage to structures, popping of nail-supported drywall away from horizontal and vertical wooden studs inside houses has been documented, and glass windows have been broken by the concussion of thunder. Woo! Don't want to get too close to that, do you? It's powerful stuff. What comes after lightning and thunder? Verse 4, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. In other words, when you hear the voice of thunder. You see the lightning and the thunder. What comes after that? Here comes the rain. The storm comes. And Elihu says, God's not going to stop the rain after he has thrown his lightning bolts and roared with the thunder. He's not going to stay the clouds at that point. He's going to let it rain, let it rain. But he continues on with the thunder in verse 5. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. Now, he uses thunder as an illustration of how God is incomprehensible. Man has learned a lot since Elihu's day, but that doesn't mean thunder is any less impressive than it was back then. Thunder is so loud because of the amount of electrical energy that flows from the cloud to the ground. It is so enormous. It's one person described it as a big waterfall of electricity. In fact, do you know how much electricity is in your houses? They tell me 120 volts and 15 amps. Now, I don't know volts and I don't know amps. I don't understand that. But understand the numbers, 120 and 15. Does that sound about right? Okay. How much is in a typical lightning flash? 300 million volts. Is that a lot? And 30,000 amps. Would you want to stick your finger in a socket with that? That's a lot. Well, he's going to turn his attention now to winter weather. In verse 6, he says, "For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength." Now, we know what snow is, but the small rain and the great rain is talking about how the rain starts out as just a light shower, but then turns into a heavy downpour. He says, essentially, he's saying in verse 7, that bad weather makes man stop what he is doing and hopefully think about what God is doing. So he refers to the snow, and the rain in relationship to the snow sounds like the winter rain when it's really cold and all of that, and we'll see some ice in a bit. He says in verse 7, he sealeth up the hand of every man that all men may know his work. And when he says he sealeth up the hand of every man, it's like he stops men from their ability to work. Have you ever been snowed in and not able to get to your job? Well, that's what he's talking about. And why? Elihu says, so that you will stop and take notice of what God is doing. Stop your work so you can see what God is doing. And maybe this winter, when that happens to us again, that would be a good thing to do. He says, during the winter, the beasts, verse 8, then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. Interesting. There are a lot of animals that hibernate in the wintertime. You probably are able to think of one for sure. What would that be? Bear. The bears hibernate. They tell me squirrels hibernate and hedgehogs. Have you ever seen a hedgehog? Prairie dogs and bats. That's a good thing, right? Box turtles and chipmunks and groundhogs and lizards and garter snakes and lemurs. I'm not even sure what a lemur looks like. And wood frogs, they all hibernated. At least that's what I'm told. Because here comes the cold weather in verse 9. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind. That's the warm air from the south. But cold out of the north. And the breath of God, of the by the breath of God, frost is given. That's the icicles, right? Or the ice crystals, those little ice crystals. And the breadth of the waters is straightened. In other words, it's frozen over. You're not going to have the waves in the water on the lake because it's frozen over. I like the summertime better than the wintertime. This is making me feel cold already. So he says in verse 11, also by watering, he wearieth the thick cloud. To weary the thick cloud means that he empties it out. Now he's just talking about different aspects of the weather because his point is God is in control of all of this, and we'll come to that in a bit. Well, what happens after the cloud is emptied of its water? Then he scattereth his bright cloud, or brightness comes and the sun shines. And here it is in verse 12, and it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world in the earth. Elihu says, it is by the counsels of God that all of these weather elements happen. And whatever God wants the weather to be, that is what it will be. And we probably will agree with that because man can't make the weather. They can't even tell you what it's going to do tomorrow. You know, I remember the story that's told about somebody who called the radio station and wanted to talk to the weatherman. And they said, I'm sorry, he's out back shoveling 10 inches of partly cloudy. Psalm 118 and verse 24. Psalm 118 and verse 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Every day is a day that God gives us. And we take and receive and rejoice in whatever he gives us. If it rains, we'll thank him for it. If it snows, we'll thank him for it. If the sun shines, we'll thank him for it. If it's warm, if it's cold, whatever he allows to be today is the day the Lord has made. So we can agree with that. God is sovereign. He does exercise sovereign authority over the elements of nature, as illustrated in the weather. So now Elihu has some questions for Job, six of them altogether, although one of them is not in the form of a question. Technically, it is a question. Oh, no, we didn't get there yet. Sorry, I have to back up a moment. We'll come to six questions eventually in the chapter. Elihu says that there are three reasons God uses the weather. In verse 13, he causes it to come whether for correction. That word correction is an interesting word because it's the same Strong's number as the word rod in Psalm 23. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And what is the shepherd's rod used for? Two things. One is to fend off the enemy, but the other is to poke the sheep to make them do what they're supposed to do. And that's the sense in which he uses the word correction here, the rod of God. He says God uses weather to bring correction to mankind. And perhaps that's true at times. times. He says, or for his land. Now, Psalm 47 and verse 7 tells us God is king of all the earth. And I think what Elihu is referring to is the land of the earth, that God uses the weather, the water, the rain especially, to replenish the earth and make it so that things can grow. And then he says, number three, for mercy. To be merciful to mankind, I'm really not sure what is in Elihu's mind at this point. But God is merciful in the weather that he gives. Two places, Matthew 5:45 says, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. So God is merciful in providing the weather that is needed even for unsaved people. I mean, it doesn't only rain on the gardens of believers, right? And Luke chapter 6, verse 35 says, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Isn't that interesting? So we could agree with these things. But in Elihu's estimation, there are these three things that God does with weather. What is his implication as far as Job's life is concerned? Not that he's using the weather in Job's life, but is he suggesting that God is using Job's suffering to bring correction in his life? And I think that's what he's doing, hinting at. So now we come to those questions. Elihu has some questions. He says in verse 14, hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Now I have some questions for you. Question number one, verse 15, dost thou know when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? I think actually what Elihu is doing here is asking Job if he has ever predicted the weather correctly. Do you know when God disposed, released, caused to come about all of these different elements of weather? Verse 16, question number two, dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? The balancing of the clouds refers to how the clouds hang in the air on nothing. Job, do you know how that works? Do you know how those clouds hang up there? Now, we had this before back in chapter 26, and perhaps you'll remember this. I said, how much water is held in the clouds without that water falling to the earth? A moderately sized cumulus cloud, 2/3 miles long, 2/3 miles wide, and 2/3 miles high, contains 160,000 gallons of water, which weighs 660 tons, but it's floating in the air. Can you explain that? Mm-hmm. That's a good question. Then question number three in verse 17, how thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind. So he had been talking about winter weather. Now the south wind brings the warm air up from the south. And he says, you have that heavy garment on for winter weather. And then you go out with that heavy garment on and the sun is shining with the south wind. And you get hot. Can you explain that? I don't know how effective that particular question is. I mean, it seems to make sense. If you have a heavy garment on and it's hot outside, that you would get warm. Not sure what his point is there entirely. Question number four in verse 18, hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong and as a molten looking glass? A molten looking glass was made out of brass or steel and was practically unbreakable. So Elihu uses this strong mirror as an illustration of how strong God is to spread out the sky, and he wants to know if Job ever helped God do that. Well, obviously not. In verse 19, there's a question by implication. He says, teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. And I think he's being sarcastic here. Teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. Oh, Job, we don't understand anything, so you teach us what we don't know. And then in verse 20, shall it be told that I speak? Shall it be told him that I speak? Does someone need to tell God that I am speaking for him? Am I speaking anything that would be contrary to the truth? He says, if a man speak, surely he shall be swallowed up. If a person would speak contrary to the truth and contend with God, God would swallow him up. And since God isn't swallowing me up, obviously I'm speaking for God and telling you the truth. He returns to the weather, and he says in verse 21, now men see, I'm sorry, with God his terrible majesty, he's going to talk about that now. He says, and now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds. Isn't that an interesting thing? I've taken notice of this. The entire sky is not covered with clouds. There's just these isolated clouds. But the sun will go behind one of those clouds. And it kind of, you know, puts a shadow over the earth. And that's what he's referring to. The sun is behind the cloud, but the wind passeth and cleanseth them, that is, moves the clouds away, so that now you can see the sun. And after a storm, God gives fair weather in verse 22. Fair weather cometh out of the north, and God brings fair weather after a storm indeed. And this, he says, demonstrates the terrible majesty of God. Verse 22, with God is terrible majesty. Majesty is that quality or state of a person or a thing which inspires awe and reverence in the beholder. We might say it is the thing that causes a person to say, wow. And God's majesty is so wow that it terrifies people. He says, Job, we just cannot find out God. Verse 23, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. Now, in some respects, this is true. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 says how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. But God is not entirely past our ability to understand because he's explained a lot about himself in his word. Albeit, the Bible was not readily available to Job and his friends. So that was a handicap. But there were prophets in the day. He says, God is excellent in power. He excels everyone in his strength. God is excellent in judgment. He excels everyone in his ability to make decisions. I like this quotation from Abraham Lincoln. Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right. And he's excellent in plenty of justice. God excels everyone in how much he does right, because he indeed is always right. And he says, God will not afflict. God punishes people, he says, but God does not harass people and make people's lives miserable just for the fun of it. I thought this was an interesting picture. It depicts these hands reaching out to the individual, and the individual kind of has a stern look on his face, and he's running away. Does he know whether God is reaching out to punish him or reaching out to help him? He's not bothering to find out. God is a merciful God, and if you would just turn to him instead of run away from him, you could experience that mercy. But to Elihu, God is a fearful being. Verse 24, men do therefore fear him. He suggests that it is the mysteries of God, the things that we don't understand about him, that makes him so scary. There are things that we don't know about him, and perhaps they can be intimidating. But being afraid of God turns into respecting God when you believe and trust in him. And you no longer have to be afraid of him. If Elihu is still this terrified by God, you wonder about his faith. He says, God does not respect anyone who is wise in heart. Verse 24 continues, he respecteth not any that are wise in heart. Now, it's true that God doesn't take advice from wise men. He's perfectly capable on his own. God has no limitations in his wisdom, doesn't need counsel from men. In fact, Romans chapter 11 and verse 32 asks the question, who has been his counselor? Nobody has been his counselor. But on the other hand, maybe Elihu has missed this. God encourages men to seek him for wisdom. James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. God is sovereign, and he does control the weather ultimately, though he probably doesn't micromanage each bolt of lightning. We do know that there is a record in Scripture of him using weather for various things. As in Noah's day, I thought this was an interesting depiction of the flood over the whole earth. It's the first time I saw a picture like that. I thought that was pretty neat. God did use the weather in Noah's day, did he not? And he used the weather in Joseph's day. Remember, he used the weather to create 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. That was weather generated. And then he used the weather in Elijah's day when he caused it not to rain for 3.5 years. And there are other examples in the Bible of how God used weather elements for one thing or another. He certainly is sovereign over nature, and he can use any element of weather he wants to at any time, for he is sovereign over all creation. Colossians chapter 1, would you turn there, please? Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him were all things created, that are in the heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That word consist means held in place. You understand that if God did not hold everything in creation in place, it would literally explode. Because in every atom, there is the interaction of positive and negative forces that react against each other. And God is giving us a literal illustration of what we're talking about here tonight. But by him, all things consist. He holds it all together. He is sovereign over all that he has created. And it is foolish to resist God. James chapter 4 and verse 7. And if it starts to downpour, we might be stopped in our tracks and have to think about God for a while, huh? Before we can go home, huh? James chapter 4 and verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, but don't resist God. Submit to God. It's foolish to try to resist God. But here's this. It is just as foolish to tell someone else to submit to God when you have not done so yourself. And I question whether Elihu has submitted properly to God. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1 gives us a warning. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. You know, there's this unfortunate truism in human nature. We often see our own faults in other people. And sometimes our own faults are not actually in other people, but we impose our own faults on other people so that we can make them look bad and we won't look bad in our own eyes even. Now, Elihu has been very harsh to Job. And I just wonder whether there isn't some serious deficiency in Elihu's heart and mind regarding God. And I think next week, when God begins to speak, we'll find that out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the thunder and the lightning and the snow and the rain and the warm and the cold and all those elements of weather. Thank you for all of them. Thank you that you are the sovereign God and you are in control of all of these things and you can use them and disperse them as you will. Stop them or start them. Do whatever you want because you are the sovereign God. Lord, help us to trust in you truly each and every day. Not simply believe that you are sovereign, but as the sovereign God, to literally trust you, to trust what you say. To trust how you guide us through your word and instruct our hearts. To trust you in the opportunities you give us to serve you. And to be thankful for the blessings you give. for every good and perfect gift comes from you, from above. And we are really, really grateful for that. Bless these truths to our hearts and help us to be careful not to see our own faults in others, but to be very current each and every day in confessing our own faults to you, that we might see the application of your mercy and your grace on a daily basis. Thank you for the availability of those things. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.